can. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. How's that for an idea? Hey, I want you to say something with me. I don't do this very often, but can you say the word gnarly? Gnarly? Okay. Today's text is gnarly. Just wanted to warn you, give you a little advanced information there. You know, one of the best things about preaching through texts of the Bible, I mean like through whole books of the Bible, is you can't skip over the ones that make you go, huh? So you've got to wrestle with them, which I think is great. So we're going to wrestle today, a gnarly wrestle. But first we're going to pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together, and we rejoice in all the great truths of Scripture, Father, some in very diverse ways, different kinds of literature, different kinds of argumentation. We just thank you for that. We've had a great time in this book, and we're moving forward. We're in the last section now, and we just ask you to give us wisdom as we pursue it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we're looking at what is likely the last portion. I don't mean the end of it today. I mean the last section, okay? We talked about many scholars think there are like four sections in Ecclesiastes, four discourses or sermons, however you want to call them. So a good case can be made that the final section begins at chapter 8, verse 14. Okay, so that's kind of where we are. If that's correct, then chapter 8, verse 14 should really be called chapter 9. The chapters are man-made. So sometimes they appear in places like where they cut off and start a new chapter. It's not the best way always, especially in the Gospels. There's a couple of really good examples of that where it would have been better if they moved the chapter here or moved the chapter beginning there. Anyway, the humans did the chapters. All the words are the same, but when you stick in chapters and all that stuff and verses and divide it up, that's a man-made thing to do. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That means down to the words and all of the words, verbal plenary. And we believe that for sure, but human beings made the chapter divisions, just so you know. So I think the last section is actually starting at 8, verse 14, okay? So that's the fourth large section, the final large section. Hope that made sense to you. So this is not an easy text. We've already seen Solomon presenting two different worldviews all through the book here. Sometimes it's the under-the-sun view, and sometimes it's the divine view, right? So what's the... One way is the way the world looks at things, and he takes that position sometimes to get you thinking, because he's trying to reach these ancient wise men who believed that you could find truth and the good life without God. So just by wisdom was observation. We've talked about that many times. I observe the world. I make good conclusions from it. We teach each other that way. That's the way truth is found, and there's nothing from outside. So sometimes he's talking that way, and it usually ends up in horrible despair. And then the other times he brings God in and tells you what the Lord would have to say about it or how we need the Lord in our lives. So today it kind of blends together in an interesting way, which makes it difficult. And there's a couple different ways you can actually look at it, and I'm going to tell you what they are. Okay, so Solomon in his younger years tried the materialistic way or the human way, seeking wisdom through observation. In his mature years, he found out that that is empty. He calls it futile, emptiness. And you bring God in and it starts to all make sense and cohere. So he speaks in both ways. So he starts with his younger self who sought wisdom, what he calls under the sun, that is from a materialistic point of view, basically ignoring God and building a life on careful observation of the world. That's what he's doing. So that's exactly how wise men in his day constructed wisdom. He's writing to them, so he's getting them hooked because he was the wisest man of the age, right? So they want to listen to his wisdom. So he starts where they are, and then he carries them to a place. That's what he's doing here, a good place. So what can I learn from what I see is what they believed in. That's all I can really know. That's what they would say. All we can know is what we can see. Now, we know that there's wonderful things we can't see, including the maker of the universe, right? But that was their point of view. So they ignored God and built their life on observation of the world. That's exactly how they did it. So what can I learn from what I see? That's all I can really know. That's how they reasoned. So I won't bring outside unseen powers into my thinking. They were very modern in that way. All the academic work in the world, all over the world, in most places, certainly in our civilization, our part of the world, excludes anything that you anything spiritual from facts or, you know, if it happened, it's a material thing. There's only the material world. You are biology and nothing else and all of that kind of stuff. So our whole system is built on that now. So you can be religious. That's fine. But you can't go in an academic way and talk as though there's something from outside, that you'll be booted out of a program. So you just don't think that way. So as we have seen, this under-the-sun thinking not only doesn't account for the most important things about us, it actually ignores the most important things about us. That's where evolutionary psychology comes in. So if everything's material, then you have to explain all these wonderful qualities we have and abilities we have and art and music and justice and all of these principles and all that. And you've got to come up with an evolutionary explanation for those things, which is actually crazy if you actually like listen to people try to explain how these things came about in us, you know. And it doesn't account for all of that. You know, the materialism doesn't account for that. So when you say it does, it's a pretty empty feeling. Oh, that's all that is? That's all. So somebody, Beethoven created this thing, and oh, it was just some trick of evolution in his brain or whatever, that kind of a thing. That can lead to despair because there's no eternal anything. And sometimes Solomon is speaking from that perspective. And then, after showing the emptiness of it, he brings God into the picture and offers hope. So he's followed that pattern several times, and in this discourse here, this last one, he's going to do it again. So in the beginning, in chapter 8, verse 14, and then all through chapter 9, he's going to sound a lot like he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2, vanity under the sun. That's how the first discourse went. And then the first discourse ended up in chapter 3, verse 14. Let me read that for you real quick. Actually, 12 through 14. I know that there is nothing better, this is 3, 12 through 14. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. That was a really important idea there. I know, verse 14, that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that man should fear him. And we won't go through that whole thing, but God's purpose in making everything the way it is that we would look to him and revere him and honor him and fear him. That's the idea, reverence him. So we see that pattern leading to fearing God there in chapter 3. Then we see it again in chapter 5, and then we see it again in chapter 7. And last week we saw it in chapter 8, verse 12, this whole idea. So chapter 8, verse 12, he said, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. Openly declaring that God is great and we're going to follow him and we worship him, right? So it'll go well for them. So there is God, our creator, our judge, the ruler of the universe. Reverence him. He always comes back to that at the end of these sections. So we are nothing compared to him, right? So honor him, give him his due, live for him. And I think we see the same pattern here in the last portion. Under the sun thinking starts it off, emptiness. And then when you get to chapter 12, it's going to be fear God. So I think I mentioned that one way to follow Solomon's train of thought is to color code your Bible. So that's what I did when I studied Ecclesiastes. So anytime it talked about under the sun, that was one color. And anytime it talked about vanity or emptiness, that's another color, but those are all the same ideas, under the sun, empty vanity. And then you can start underlining in a different color. For me, it's purple because that's God's royal nature. I underline God, right? So I underline God and especially fear God. So when that comes in, that's talking about actually putting your faith in God and worshiping him and following him. So if you do that, it kind of clusters. So there's under the sun sections and then there's God sections, but a couple of times they kind of overlap, and this is one of those times, so it's gnarly, That's our technical theological word today. Gnarly. It's a gnarly text. So it's just a little bit difficult with that. So, you know, I saw a video this week, and I don't usually watch these, but sometimes I show up on like YouTube or something, and you go, oh, I got to check this guy out, because there's never anything new under the sun, as Solomon would say. But anyway, he promised this guy to give a bunch of Bible verses that would prove that the Bible contradicts itself. Okay, show me. You know, I'm a show me guy. So show me. I'm not from Missouri, but I still believe that. So the first one was from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Mistake. He's going to make a mistake. I knew it as soon as he said the verse, because he's talking about he's taking an under the sun passage, and he's going to make that contradict other things in the Bible. Of course it's going to contradict things in the Bible. And when he's in that mode, he's talking like an unbeliever. And then when he gets to be a believer, it's something totally different. Anyway, the mistake was, I'll tell you a little later. I'll tell you later what the mistake was. But so stay with me. Now you have to listen. See, I cruelly did that to you. Well, before we move into this text, let me remember how he ended the third discourse as well. So last time we saw Solomon address the ancient wise men on the question of authority. Remember we talked about that? How does a wise man relate to kings, right? Because usually he's talking to people that are in the court of kings and all that kind of stuff. So he gave some very practical advice, and then he moved on the issue of authority to the highest authority, and he questioned how much authority does a person really have in this world, right? How much authority can you assert? So in verse 8, he says, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. So man can't order the wind and the sea, and they certainly can't avert death. So the only authority a man really has, he says in verse 9, is over other men. So we can take authority over other men, usually to hurt them. And then he talks about wicked people. So I'm going to go to verse 12. So we're still in chapter 8 here. So often they receive no punishment for their evil, right? The wicked person doesn't deal with anything like that. So he says in verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Then verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So we talked about this twofold division. It will be well for those who revere God. It will not be well for those who don't. So we already mentioned that, but now there's the full passage there. So it does matter how you live, because if you live to please God, it will go well with you. If you don't, it will not go well with you, right? So he's making an unambiguous theological observation. The reason I say it's theological is because you can't tell that from just observing life in the world. You can't know for sure that things are always going to go well in this world for people if they follow the Lord. And it won't always go ill for people that don't follow the Lord in this world, right? So that's kind of how the third main section ends. But now we enter the new section, and he starts right away with how the book began again, with futility. So he's back under the sun. All of his ideas are coming from observation of life in this world. And what he concluded by observing life and trying different ways of living was the goal of philosophy, to try all these different things and see it through and then find the secret to the good life, the happy life that all men devoted to wisdom can learn from and share. And he has this whole plan, and he goes through that whole big thing, and it's a total bust, right? He comes up empty. And empty is actually the word he uses. It couldn't be done because life doesn't work that way. It doesn't work according to human ideas. So the truth is, by what we can observe, life is futile and empty and meaningless. And it's easy to see why the famous atheist Richard Dawkins said about our universe, he said, there is no design, there's no purpose, there's no evil and good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Wow, it just warms my heart. So that's the reality of the universe right there. Blind, pitiless existence. That's the human condition in the universe. So we can see one observation in verse 14 of chapter 8. The world seems unfair. And this is why he's bringing this up. The world is unfair. Now, he's declared that it will go well with you if you please God, and it won't go well with you if you don't. But then he says in verse 14, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. They live a righteous life, a godly life. They do really well. They try to honor people and all those kind of things. And then something horrible happens to them. And then he says, on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. There are wicked men and everything just seems to go fine with them. They live a long life. They've got everything they've ever wanted. They do all their evil and then they pass away peacefully. That kind of an idea. So what word appears here two times? Futility. Emptiness. Futility. You can live right and die young. You can even be the victim of evil and having lived right. Or you can live wrong and victimize other people and die in old age and everything's just fine. You have the best life a person could possibly have on this planet. So life doesn't fit always well-planned, neat, morally ordered universe, right? It's not like that. Now, the righteous do have a statistical advantage in the world. I mean, sociologists can tell you this. If you live in a certain way and do things God's way, it brings about, on average, better health, greater contentment, greater happiness than irresponsible, sinful choices bring. Generally, it's better for you, but not always. And things can go horribly, horribly wrong for you. So tragedy still strikes godly people. And the Lord's people sometimes do die young. Sometimes they suffer unusual afflictions, painful afflictions, and even endure the afflictions of wicked men. I mean, the whole Bible is about that. So when we are assured that God is absolutely sovereign and infinitely powerful, when we're assured of that, and he is that, we could only confess what we know to be true and allow him the benefit of knowing more than we do. It's all we can do. Because by observation, it doesn't always work that way, that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are punished in this world. It's not that way. So by observation alone, we don't see God operating under discernible formulas. Put that in, get this out. Not in this fallen world. And of course, God's not bound by our limited vision, because that's all we see, and we're tiny little creatures, and we live a really short amount of time. God sees the big picture. He not only sees the big picture, but all the causes of the big picture and the results of the big picture, and he sees everything, the entire picture, all at one time. So he sees beyond this world. He sees the endings and the lasting joys of those who trust him. We talked about a believer this morning that went to heaven. He's in glory in heaven, and that's absolutely true. That's exactly where he is. God sees that. We can't see that. We can trust it, but we can't see it. So God sees beyond this world. For example, we see the early death of a believing, kind soul, and we think of it as a tragedy. But if we could actually see God take that tragic young death and usher it into a glorious eternity, if we could actually see that, we would be really happy for that person. There wouldn't be any tragedy about it. We'd be thrilled. We'd be excited. God's child really is in what we call a much better place. But that's really true. So if that's really true, we can't see it, but we can trust in it. Does Solomon know this? Yes, he does know that. But here, in this section, he's speaking under the sun. So verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So God has given us just so many days, he says, and we should enjoy them. That's actually his advice. So when we started, I said that this fourth discourse has some challenging issues regarding interpretation, and that's exactly right. It does. So, and this is the spot right here. So verse 15 is one of those. Some see it as positive. It's a faith statement. And others see it as the materialist who just does the best he can to be happy, even though there's no reason to be happy. You could read it actually either way, that verse, okay, verse 15. So he's commending pleasure, but he calls under the sun, he uses that word twice. But then he said it's something that God has given him. So God shows up there. Usually under the sun sections don't mention God, and God sections don't say under the sun. But here's one of just two examples where it actually, they overlap a little bit there. So This is one of those difficult texts. So you can see the problem if you underline God and under the sun with colors like I do. You'll find out, you'll go, oh, how did that one appear together right there? So usually they stand apart. So verse 15 has both under the sun twice and also mentions God. So this is under the sun. I should say, is this under the sun without God or fearing God? Doesn't mention fearing God. That's kind of important, I think. So if you take it negatively, this is abandoning yourself to pleasure in the face of an inscrutable and unknowable fate. Just make do the best you can. There's no real hope. It says under the sun. If you take verse 15 positively, in faith you can enjoy innocent pleasures by leaving things in God's hands and seeing them as a gift, even though this life has no guarantees. So you can see it in a positive way or you can see it in a negative way. Which is right? Okay, we'll come back next week and So there's reasons to take it positively because there's one other place where Solomon brought the phrase under the sun and God together. And that was in chapter 5, verse 18. So I actually put these verses in a little handout in your bulletins just to make it real easy for you. And I asked the question at the top of that handout, are Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 8:15 saying the same thing? So that's our question today. Told you it was gnarly. So here's 5:18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is here his reward. So that is seeing it as God's gift. So we take what we can from a fallen world, knowing that more awaits us. And maybe here under the sun is not so much a philosophical point of view, but just reality. We're stuck here on this earth and we're under the sun and this is the world we live in. Maybe that's it. So we have to deal with the world as it is. We don't have to despair though, because there's more. With God, life is still mysterious because things don't always work the way we think they should work, but God will make everything right in the end. Could mean that. Now, verse 18 of chapter 5 also uses the same phrase, God has given him, which is what chapter 8, verse 15 does. So 5:18 and 8:15 both talk about God sort of giving this something. So with him, even in a world that seems haphazard, that seems unfair, that seems inexplicable, we can rest in good things, the good things in life as a gift from God. We've talked about that in the past, and that is a legitimate way to see some sections. Now, that said, there's a good reason for seeing chapter 8, verse 15 in a negative way as well. So look at 8:15. It's similar, but it doesn't quite have the same flavor that 5:18 has. So in 5:18 through 20, which you've got in your handout here, it's a major God section. I mean, it's a major God section. And in 5:18, Solomon calls it good and fitting. It's good and fitting. Also, 8:15 is not only past tense, looking back on Solomon's days of futility, but directly follows two uses of the word futility. So that one's got futility all over it. Futility is the very reason he's recommending pleasure. Look at 8:14 again. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. We read that. On the other hand, there are evil men according to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say that too is futility. This is emptiness. Verse 15, so I commended, that's past tense. He's talking past tense, so this might be in his days of futility here. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So verse 14 and 15 of chapter 8 are a lot less affirming of God as the centerpiece of your life than chapter 5 does. It's less of it there. God's only role in chapter 8 is giving man time, giving him time on the earth, and then he dies. So Solomon also doesn't mention, like I said, fearing God. That doesn't appear in this section, so that's kind of important because usually he does go there. And that's what he strikes home. After the futility passages, he wants you to come to the point of fearing God, worshiping God, loving God, following God. So, but that's not here. So giving God his due, that's what allows us to handle the troubles in life and even enjoy the good times, because we know that God has everything under his control. We don't have to be plagued with the idea of there's no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. We don't have to worry about that. But I think here in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, he is in the under the sun mode. And why would he bring in God then? Why suddenly bring in God at all, even though he's not talking about fearing God or anything like that? I think he's probably including the nominally religious person here. Most people are religious. And so even the ancient wise men probably worshiped their gods or God in their own way. They just didn't do philosophy with God in it. So he's talking to people here maybe that aren't materialistic. They don't have a material view of the universe. They do believe there are spiritual realities. They just don't know God. They don't have any relationship with God. So their belief is vague. Do you know any people here who, I mean, in America, who have a vague idea about God but don't know who he is at all? Yeah, that's really common. That was common in the ancient world. It's common today. I'm religious, but not serious, right? It's that sort of an idea there. I don't take God too seriously. I'm not committed to God. I'm not honoring God. I don't even know what that means. They don't really consider that God has revealed something that they need to pay attention to, or that he expects them to do things in a serious way, that he actually is involved in the world. They don't see it that way. So just like a nominal Christian today, they would say, I'm a Christian, but I don't make any real decisions based on that. I mean, come on. Or care. I don't really care what the Bible says. That's a very old book. Even though they might say they're a Christian, there's people like that. So I think he's talking to a religious person here that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, doesn't fear the Lord. So that's the negative view of this part of Ecclesiastes. And many years ago, I actually kind of leaned on the positive view, but the more I study it, the more I lean on the negative view now. So you're fine either way you go. You can be me 10 years ago or you can be me today. But I do think this is more of the negative side. In fact, Stuart Alliott, who wrote probably the best little commentary on Ecclesiastes, all the commentaries on Ecclesiastes are little because it's short, and they don't want to talk about all this. But he thinks it's the negative view, and I kind of lean his way. I think he's right about that. So he says 8:14 all the way through chapter 10. So 8:14 all the way through chapter 10 is Solomon speaking as an unconverted man, a person that doesn't know the Lord. But he's including the unconverted religious person. That's why he drops God in a kind of a general way in a couple of places. That's one view of this, and that's what I think is going on. So he's approaching this under the sun. Under the sun is a wise man who's looking for wisdom without God, doesn't know God, like he did in these earlier sections. Then after this, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, it's all about fearing God. So that's where he's going. That's going to be the last part of the book and the last part of this section of the book. So he concludes each discourse with a call to fear God, and he'll do that in chapter 12. So we saw that in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3 just for a minute. Chapter 3, verse 12. You can see how he does this. It's similar to what we're reading, but it's got a very different take on it. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now that sounds really familiar. Pretty similar to what we're looking at today. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. So he says the eternal nature of the realities that we can get a sense of. God has worked the world to be unsatisfying under the sun, but he's put all these wonderful qualities in us and around us and wonderful things to wake us up. He's worked all of this out, so we'll be unsatisfied with this life, look at ourselves and say, I'm more than this, and I'll pursue him. I'll fear him. I'll come to him. I'll want to know what he says about things. So that's chapter 3. So Solomon's already taken us there. We've already been there in the book. That's how believers should see things. What God does, chapter 3, verse 14, remains forever. Forever. Now, in chapter 8, verse 15 through chapter 9, he's on a very different track. There is no forever at all. Is there wisdom in those chapters? Yes, there's wisdom from observation, keen observation. But it's observation that any observant, wise man would come up with. So again, in the last discourse, he's using wisdom. He's talking in wise man terms of his day to lure those people that love his wisdom and want to hear his wisdom, to draw them to what he's saying so they're going to listen. And then he'll bring in the absolutely essential thing at the end, fear God. You've got to know God. You've got to revere God. He doesn't say it yet, though, not in chapter 8 or chapter 9, but that's coming. So hang with us. Not today, in the future. So God is forbidding us to put our trust and satisfaction here in the creation rather than in the Creator. He's calling us to return to Him, to fear Him, to get right with Him. And that's why we live in a world that is very unsatisfactory. There's so many disappointments in the world. There's no lasting satisfaction apart from the one that we were designed to have a relationship with, him, the person we're supposed to know and love and draw life from, and that's the Creator. So God's the very center of all existence, and He blessed human beings with these incredible gifts that are a reflection of being made in His image. We are like Him. We are persons. Animals aren't persons. I know you want to think they are, but they're not in the same way that we are. He made us to consciously enjoy Him and create like He creates and all these wonderful things. So the reality is we're lost. That's Jesus' word for humanity, lost. So we're lost and we're groping. But in God's mercy, He's designed a world to never give us peace and hope that we have without life in Him. We can't find it here. There's something always missing. That way, when the Creator does move, when He does something dramatic, we can respond and we can find Him again. God is so good. Did God ever do that, like move in some really serious way so we could find Him? You heard of Jesus, right? Yeah, that was the big thing. That was it. So human wisdom can't get us there by design, but we need to feel that separation from God. We fill our lives with all kinds of things so we don't feel it, but He wants us to feel it. So verse 16, let's go down to verse 16 now. We're in chapter 8. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. In other words, if I pursue wisdom with all my might, I never go to sleep. That's all I'm doing is looking for wisdom. And I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Can't find it. We don't know. That was 3,000 years ago. He's telling you, wise men, do everything by observation, study everything, write all the books, do all the papers, do it for your whole life long, build on all the wisdom of the past, and guess what? You won't know. And here we are, 3,000 years later, and we don't know. We don't know. Not by that method. Why is there so much misery in the world? Why do so many people still live under tyranny? Why is there so much conflict and avarice and corruption and unhappiness? Why do the innocent suffer and the guilty get away with so much? We are kept from those answers. We don't have them before us. We can't discern by observation how God is working out His plan. Now, of course, God Himself says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's pretty far. You studied these telescope things? It's far? As far as the heavens are from the earth? So my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's God speaking. As far as the distant galaxies are from here, that's how far God's thinking is above your thinking, and His ways above your ways. It's infinite. We cannot begin to comprehend all that God is doing. So we need Him to tell us the answers. That's where faith comes in. Doesn't take much faith to believe there's a God. That's pretty simple, actually. Most people do believe that. That God exists seems kind of self-evident. But it does take faith. It takes great faith to trust Him, to treasure Him, to love Him, to listen to Him when He speaks. And I don't mean some secret wisdom of your heart. I mean when He speaks like here. Through prophets, in the Word, when He speaks through His Son, when His Son comes into the world. Life under the sun is actually a confusing mess. So chapter 9, now let's move to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. So that's a pretty cynical point of view too. He's saying it's all in God's hands and we don't know. We don't know if God loves what we're doing or if he hates what we're doing. So this isn't under the sun thinking again. We don't know from observation, from secular wisdom, from materialistic wisdom, if God loves us, or if he loves or hates us. And then he says this really shocking things, and it's pure under the sun thinking. So verse 2 of chapter 9, we don't know because we're all going to the same place. So verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. It doesn't matter how you do it. It doesn't matter how you live your life. This is under the sun thinking. By observation alone, human wisdom alone, it doesn't seem to matter all that much whether one is virtuous or not, kind or not, believing or not, worshiping or not. You certainly can't measure every life by the blessings and the cursings that life has received in this world. It doesn't make perfect sense. It's often flipped over. The innocent suffer, the guilty reign and enjoy themselves. And he says it's all in God's hands, but we cannot in any way, from looking at how things go on the earth, systematize God working in this world. We just can't know what's coming our way or why. And then he says this, we all end up dead. That's the common thing we share. We all end up dead. The good and the bad, the rich, the poor, the gifted and the weak, the kind and the cruel. There's one fate for all men, judging by what we can see. And that's the grave. So chapter 9, verse 3. Now he moves into the problem of evil. He uses the word evil. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. This is under the sun thinking. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. After that, they're dead. That's what he says. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So he calls it an evil that there's one fate for man. If it's true that we all end up merely dead, then there's no justice and there's no benefit to being righteous. There's no difference between worshiping and not worshiping, between being kind and being cruel and all of that. It doesn't matter. Now, we know the answer for this. We know the answer for this. There is a judgment on men because men are going to continue on after death. As soon as we step out of this life, there's a courtroom, if you will. So Solomon made that point back in chapter 3 when he wasn't speaking under the sun, when he was speaking for God. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. He's not saying that here. But in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there in the judgment. But he's not talking that way here at all. And that's the point in chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. It will be well for those who fear God. It will not be well for those who don't. That was the very end of the last section, the third section. But chapter 8, verse 14, you're starting this new section. So that's how he ended the old section. It will be well for those who fear God. It won't be well for those who don't. That's totally in agreement with what he said about judgment. There will be a judgment after death. But now he's under the sun. Without revelation from God, without knowledge from God, we're trapped in a seemingly meaningless world. But inside we chafe at that idea that there's no justice. We don't like that. And beyond that, we're upset to learn that so much wickedness does exist in mankind. Verse 3 again, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Then afterward, they go to the dead. So that's Solomon's spiritual journey up to a point, until he realizes how empty that is. But that's the path that many thinking men are on in the world. Evil in the world is very disturbing. Nowhere more so than when you find it in yourself. Anybody find evil in their own heart? If you're a Christian here, you probably should say yes to that question. You would think that maybe despair is the only way out. But we go on because where there's life, there's hope. And look at verse 4. This is a really wretched way of saying that. But for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Wow, I'm inspired by that. Better to live. Better to live. Why? Well, while I'm alive, I can at least consider death and think about what it means. Once death comes, my considering days are over. I'm not considering anymore under the sun, right? So for the, verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Okay, do you remember when I talked about the guy that said he had contradictions in the Bible? Okay, so he reads that. And then he looks at other places in the Bible where it talks about eternal life and all the promises of Jesus and all that. And he goes, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. In one place, there's nothing after. And in another place, it promises eternal life. That's obvious. Throw it out. It's a contradiction. He's under the sun, folks. He's talking as a materialist. He's giving that point of view before he gets to the eternal life point of view. So this is a perfect example of that. Verse 6, indeed their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So that's not a place where you build your theological understanding of the afterlife. This is observation alone, human wisdom alone, without revelation. The dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. No afterlife. Now, the rest of the Bible says there is an afterlife. So is that a contradiction? No, it misses the whole point of what Solomon's doing. This is under the sun perspective. Observation rules for these wise men. All we can know from observation is that they're gone. They're gone from this world. That's all we can know about them. So Solomon points us to death because we can't escape it. We're all going to die, unless the Lord comes this afternoon, which would be great. The dead can't alter their destiny. They can't remake decisions. They can't go back and fix anything. This whole section is based on observation. It's not based on what God has revealed to us. It's based on human observation. So of course it's going to be contradictory with what God has revealed. Because only by revelation from God, from God's word, from God's Son coming into our world, can we really know what happens in death? Only by that, because Jesus has been there. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember that? And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, that's a contradiction between, yes, it is. Oh, yes. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. He's the creator of the universe. And he came into this world to tell us the truths, to clean out our minds from this world thinking and to think that death is all there is. That's not the truth. The truth is that God provided salvation and eternal life in Christ. That's a certain promise of the Lord, the creator and the savior himself. So under the sun, from personal observation, even human wisdom at its best, it has no assurance about life after death. Let's look at verse 7. We got to wrap this baby up. Solomon says, enjoy life as much as you can. Again, he sounds entirely modern here. Enjoy it now, because when your life is over, you're done. So verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. So I think, again, he's writing here to the righteous man or the wise man back in verse 1. God does grant to the wise and law-keeping men of this world, generally, he grants gifts to them. These gifts, just the pleasures of life, right? So work hard, make good choices, get married to one woman, and life has a better chance of being what we would call good. Look at verse 8. He continues on in this vein, and I should mention that verse 8 and 9 sound almost exactly like portions of ancient literature that goes way back before Solomon, 1,000 years before Solomon, to Abraham's time. There's a pagan work that's very famous called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And this, he almost quotes it in verse 8 and 9. There's Egyptian literature that sounds like this too, that are contemporary with Solomon. So look at verse 8. He's so happy. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. You don't need 1,000 wives. Just have one good one. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. He's saying, enjoy the good things you've worked for. Love and enjoy your wife. And again, he only mentions one here. That's great. Delight in innocent pleasures, even though it's vanity and emptiness. So see, even the pagan wisdom agrees with that. Yeah, the only thing you can do, because you're here, is just enjoy your life. Do the good things and have a good life and all of that kind of stuff. That work for that. Love and enjoy your wife. Take care of everything. Sounds wonderful. But then verse 10, and we'll stop here today. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's so encouraging. It's just like such a positive thing. It's like life coach. Put your hand to that plow and do it with all your might. Take care of life. And he says, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, where you're going. Wait, huh? You're my life coach? It'll all be over in the grave. No activity, no work, no knowledge, no affection, no wisdom, no wife, no celebrations. That's the logical conclusion of ancient Near Eastern wisdom, under the sun wisdom. Religious or not, that is under the sun thinking. It could be a religious person that believes that. It could be a secular person that believes that. But as far as we know, everything ends with death, and death has no conscious activity. You're gone. So this whole passage is kind of an amazing jumble. It's sort of a mess because the world thinks that way. It is a mess. You bring in God a little bit, but here's the reality of life and all of these kind of things. So he commends wisdom. He says, live a wise life because it's better. It's a better way to live. But he doesn't leave us with answers to all of the big questions that come by being human. Not yet he hasn't gotten to the answers, but he is going to. In each section, the answers come at the end. In fact, chapter 12 will explain. He says in chapter 12, the words of wise men are like goads. You know what a goad is? That's how you prod an animal along, right? You goad them, right? So what's he doing? His words are meant to prompt us, to push us a little bit, prodding us to live well, but to face the logic of what our belief systems are and where they're leading. If you're a materialist, you'll be dead and gone. And so far in this, that logic only ends in death. And that's what modern people believe, that there's nothing beyond death. You're biology, and when you die, you're gone. But he's not done. Stay tuned, okay? Let's pray. Whew. Our great God, we can live indeed by observation, or we can live by your word. We can speculate, or we can trust what you say. We can accept the world's best that it offers us, which is so very limited, or we can look to what you have spoken, what you have promised, and what you have done among us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. You haven't left us to ourselves. And reading Solomon makes us so thankful for that. We thank you, Father, for the words that we can trust and that give us a confident hope in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.